Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... Looking for exceptional coffee delivered fresh to your door? We have the answer. Our friends at Grim Bean Coffee produce small-batch, artisan coffee using top-tier coffee beans. The coffee is roasted when you order, guaranteeing the freshest coffee possible. Check out Breadbox Roasts, a new line of Catholic-themed coffees available at www.grimbeancoffee.com/Breadbox Media. Experience coffee like never before.
Hello, welcome to Know the Faith, Defend the Faith. My name is William Hemsworth, coming to you from Tucson, Arizona. Pleasure to introduce my guest today, Catholic Answers apologist, Carlo Broussard. Carlo's the author of a new book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Check it out, guys. It's a great book. How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, and it's available from Catholic Answers Press. And you can learn more about Carlo on his website, carlobroussard.com. So, Carlo, how are you doing today?
I'm doing all right, Will. Good to see you, man. Good to chat with you.
Yeah, same here. It's a pleasure to meet you. And congratulations on this book. When I was I'm reading through this book over the last couple of weeks, and it put me back 10 years because these were all the objections that I had as a Protestant.
Right.
You do a great job of articulating them and defending the Catholic position. And the chapters are very brief. So,
right.
Congratulations on that.
Thank you.
So, well, I appreciate it. I know it sounds strange, but what made you decide to write this book? What was that process like?
Yeah. Well, first of all, what I noticed in my research and just in my journey and training as an apologist, right, what sort of percolated and sort of jumped off the page at me as I was going through all the sources throughout the years is this distinct kind of challenge, right? So the older challenge that was sort of the center of the modern apologetics movement started, I would say, by our founder here at Catholic Answers, Carl Keating, right? Or at least he had a big part to play in that, was where's that in the Bible, right? And we're constantly hit with that question by our Protestant brothers and sisters as Catholics. But what's interesting about that challenge is that we don't necessarily have to meet that challenge as a Catholic, precisely because it operates on sola scriptura, as you know, Will, sola scriptura being the Protestant doctrine that the Bible alone is our infallible rule of faith, and it's the only thing to which we appeal in order to come to knowledge of the truth about God's revelation in a definitive manner. So because that question operates on sola scriptura, we don't necessarily have to meet it because we don't buy the premise, right? So when the question is asked, where's that in the Bible, we don't necessarily have to provide an explicit reference because we can believe it on other grounds based upon sacred tradition or the definitive teaching of the church. Now, that's not very persuasive for our Protestant friends, right? But it is at least coherent according to the Catholic worldview, right? But what I noticed in my research and in my journey as an apologist that there is a distinct kind of challenge or various challenges that take on a particular form that's different than the older challenge of where's that in the Bible, and that's this. How can the church teach X when the Bible says Y, right?
Right.
And that's a different kind of challenge because that's a charge of incoherence. It's saying, hey, look, you, Mr. Catholic, you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, right? Yes. So whatever you believe can't contradict the Bible, right? Yes. Well, what's this business about Mary being a perpetual virgin? That seems apparently to contradict the flat-out plain text of Jesus having brothers, for example, in Matthew 13:55. So that's a charge of contradiction. It's saying we believe something that nullifies God's word, and Jesus has some pretty harsh words about that in Mark 7, right?
Right.
And that's a challenge that as Catholics, Will, we have to meet because if we're going to believe anything, it at least cannot contradict God's word, right? So this Absolutely. Is a challenge we're required to meet as Catholics. So as I started finding these challenges, taking on this specific form, I thought to myself that it would be great to write a book to meet that particular Protestant challenge. Now, granted, these challenges, you know, the 50 that I have in my book, they're nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, apologists have addressed these challenges throughout the years, but they're sort of buried in the tomes of apologetics works. So I thought it would be a great service to extract those challenges and sort of put them in a nice reference style kind of book to where you can easily access these challenges. And then also, too, to sift through the various ways in which apologists meet these challenges, you know, and every apologist has their unique take and way of going at it. So I thought it would be great to try to synthesize those ways of meeting these challenges and put it into a book form. And I'll be honest with you, I threw up the 52 cards and, you know, and they kind of like all landed in these 50. And there was no process of selection and, you know, an exclusion. It just kind of fell. And like, these were the most popular in the common and it stuck at 50. And I said, well, let's go with 50.
Well, like I said, they're the most popular ones and you see them all the time when you're on social media and even when you're just out on the street, maybe evangelizing and all that.
Yeah.
And of course, one of those ones is the issue of authority. And it's kind of what it all falls back on. And so like I said, off air, I want to maybe go over a couple of those with you that you have in your book.
Yeah, I think it would be great to give your listeners there a little taste of what's in the book.
Absolutely. So one of them is, how can the church teach that Peter was the first pope when the Bible teaches that James led the council in Acts 15?
Yeah. Well, what our Protestant friends are appealing to here are a couple of details in the narrative of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And for your listeners' sake, that's a council that was convened by the apostles and the presbyters to consider the matter of whether circumcision is necessary in order for people to be saved, right? And James, seemingly in verse 13, exercises some authority because he rises up and says, brethren, listen to me, right? Because there was a lot of debate going on, and he rises up and listen to me. And the Greek word there for listen is in the imperative mood. So many of our Protestant friends will infer from that detail that James is exercising authority and a leadership role, and he is the head of the council, not Peter. So it would seem to indicate that Peter's not the head of the church, right? Because otherwise Peter would be saying, listen to me. Secondly, another detail is, you know, James decides the results of the council, so our Protestant brothers think, when he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, right? So how do we meet this? Well, first of all, just because James says, listen to me, you can't infer from that detail alone that James is sort of head of the council. I mean, I could be in a meeting at Catholic Answers with Chris Check, our CEO, and Jimmy Akin and Tim Staples, right? And everybody's throwing ideas around. And I can say, hey, guys, listen, and then share my idea. That doesn't imply that I have authority over the group, because guess what? Chris Check, our CEO, he's still the boss.
Right.
So it's just a matter of saying, hey, listen, and then, you know, trying to get them to be quiet in order to listen to what I have to share. And Paul actually uses the imperative mood of that Greek word akouo in Acts 22:1, when he says, brethren and fathers, hear or akousate the defense which I now make before you. So Paul wasn't exercising authority there over the group. He was just saying, hey, guys, be quiet and listen to what I got to say, right? So that would be the first way in which we can meet that challenge. But secondly, Will, I think when you look at the narrative of the council itself, it becomes clear that Peter is the one who's exercising supreme authority and is head of the church. Because first, he's the one who speaks first. And he settles the substance of the debate, because there was a great tension, according to St. Luke in verse 6 there of Acts 15. There was much debate, he says. Then Peter rises up, gives the speech in verses 7 through 11, where he says circumcision is not necessary for salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, right? And then after that, in verse 12, St. Luke tells us, and the assembly fell silent. And then Paul and Barnabas recount their journey, and James stands up and makes some proposals. So notice that it's not James that settles the debate. It's Peter's speech that settles the debate. And here's another detail to point out, which I find is very interesting, Will. James's speech is a pastoral proposal, whereas Peter's speech is a doctrinal declaration. It's clear that Peter's speech is a doctrinal declaration, because he says God has chosen to reveal that the Gentiles be saved through my mouth, right? And when he makes his speech, he says, we believe, right? And he doesn't offer his view as an opinion that needs to be agreed upon. He says, it is so, right? It's a definitive declaration. That stands in stark contrast to James, where his proposal concerning precepts, that are going to be binding on the new Gentile converts, abstain from blood, meat still having blood, meats offered to idols. These are pastoral in nature, and James actually offers his ideas for consideration. The apostles and the presbyters have to convene to consider and you know, think about his proposals, and then they come to a decision. That is not how Peter's speech is taken. They don't have to convene and say, well, is Peter right? Let's consider this. They just, the assembly falls silent. The debate is settled. And that's right. And then James makes his pastoral proposals for consideration. So there's a stark contrast between Peter's speech and what James does at the council. So in no way does this passage, this chapter here in the narrative of the Council of Jerusalem, prove that Peter was not the head of the church. It actually, on the contrary, we can turn to the table and show that it actually shows Peter is the head of the early church.
Right. So a little bit of digging, a little bit of analysis, we can just point to that objection and say, no, this is actually what really happened. And another, something to go along with that is the issue of papal infallibility.
Yeah.
And here in Tucson area, there was a lot of non-denominational churches popping up. The Southern Baptist Convention is planning a lot of churches. And this is a big thing that they go with, is papal infallibility. And kind of how can the church teach papal infallibility when Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians 2:11?
Yeah, and that is the case. Paul did rebuke Peter, right? But we cannot infer from that Peter is not infallible, right? And that the gift of infallibility is somehow disproven. And the reason is because there's nothing in this text that falls under the umbrella of what infallibility pertains to, right? This manifests a gross misunderstanding of the nature of infallibility. The challenge assumes that infallibility means impeccability, but that's not what infallibility means. Impeccability is the inability to sin, and that's not what we teach about Peter and his successors. Infallibility is the protection from error and definitive teaching by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit's going to protect Peter and his successors. So it just manifests a lack of understanding of the nature of infallibility. And it's clear in Galatians 2 that the issue is behavioral and it's not doctrine. I mean, Paul says himself in verse 13 that Peter and those who followed him acted insincerely, right? And then in verse 14, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. So they were actually failing to live up to the standard of teaching that Peter proclaimed definitively at the Council of Jerusalem. And Paul rightfully hammers them for it, right? So it's a behavioral issue, not a doctrinal issue. And here's like a counter challenge that we could offer our Protestant friends. How can a rebuke of Peter's behavior refute papal infallibility if infallibility has nothing to do with papal behavior, right?
Right.
In the sense of moral action, right? So this just shows that this passage in no way refutes papal infallibility because it pertains to issues that papal infallibility does not even cover. It's beyond the boundaries of that. Now, here's something else I point out in my book, Will, is that we can actually turn the table here and consider this. The rebuke, rather than undermining Peter's authority, it actually implies Peter's special authority.
Okay. Right?
Because if Peter didn't have a special authority, well, then there would be no need for Paul to record the rebuke, right? Why take the effort? Well, I mean, it wouldn't be a big thing. It wouldn't be worth the ink and the space on the scroll, right? But that Paul records the rebuke implies this is a big thing, right? This is really big what's going on here, which would imply Peter's authority. And even Protestant scholars, Albright and Mann, in their commentary on Matthew and the Anchor Bible Commentary, they affirm this very thing. They say, had Peter been a lesser figure, his behavior would have been of far less consequence. So rather than this passage taking away or undermining Peter's authority, I would argue it actually implies it, right? Now, it doesn't, you know, give us a full-blown papal authority, but it does imply a special authority that Peter has, so much so that Paul records the rebuke.
That's a great point. I never thought of that with that rebuke. If it wasn't a big deal, why even record it? It could have just been someone else in one of the churches that he was writing to.
That's right.
That's a great point. And another thing I love about your book, Carlo, is the counter-arguments that you give at the end of each chapter.
Yeah.
Just something for all of us to think about and to ask our Protestant brothers and sisters those questions. And I think those are as I go through the book, I'm finding those really helpful as well.
Oh, thank you. Yeah, counter challenge. You know, once you go through the steps and ways of meeting the challenge, it's just a question or two that you can charitably ask your Protestant friend to think about their position, right? And to think about the assumptions and the premises that they're basing their challenge on.
Now, with it being December 9th as we record this, it's the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. I wanted to ask you one of the common objections about our Blessed Mother.
Yeah.
And, you know, how can the church teach the sinlessness of Mary when the Bible says that all have sinned in the book of Romans?
Yeah, this is a really good challenge. And Will, this challenge is directed at Mary's freedom from personal or actual sin. So on the feast day today, we're celebrating the Immaculate Conception, Mary being preserved from the stain of original sin. And there's actually a challenge that is directed at that. But this one applies as well, because Paul is talking about personal sin here. And he seems to say all have sinned without exception, right? And we're saying Mary's an exception. So it seems that we're contradicting God's word here. So how do we meet this? Well, as I point out in my book, I think the first way we can meet is that the use of the word all in Greek there, pas, in Scripture doesn't preclude exceptions, okay? There are several examples in the Bible that I list in my book where all is used, and it does not preclude or exclude exceptions. Like in Matthew 2:3, all Jerusalem along with Herod was troubled when they heard of the wise men. Does that mean everybody in Jerusalem without exception? No. Matthew 3:5-6, all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were baptized by John the Baptist. Does that mean every single person without exception? No, right? Even Paul himself uses the word all in a non-absolute way. In that same chapter, in the preceding context, in verses 10 through 12, Paul actually quotes Psalm 14:2-3. None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, all have turned aside. Well, is the psalmist intending to use the word all in an absolute sense without exception? No, because there in verse 5, he talks about a generation of righteous, right? And surely Paul is not going to use the psalmist quoting him to say all have turned aside in the way that the psalmist doesn't intend the text to read, right? So I don't think even within the context, Paul uses all in a non-absolute way. But I think even further, Will, we can say that given that Paul is referring to personal sin here, we know there are exceptions to the statement all have sinned. And the most obvious example is unborn babies, right? Or even babies right outside the womb, right? Children, infants who don't have the use of the use or the actuality of the use of reason. And even Paul recognizes this in Romans 9:11, when he's talking about Jacob and Esau being in the womb. He says they had done nothing either good or bad. So Paul himself understands infants in the womb to be exceptions to the all have personally sinned, right? Mm-hmm. So if there can be exceptions to the all have sinned, that at least proves that Mary could be an exception. So one cannot appeal to this passage as a proof text to show Mary is not an exception, you see? So that at least diffuses the challenge, right, and shows that the challenge in no way poses a threat to the Catholic belief that Mary was free from personal sin throughout her life. But that raises the question, well, what does Paul mean, right? Well, as I explain in my book, the whole context is about salvation being obtained apart from the law of Moses. And Paul is constantly talking about Jew and Gentile and how there's no distinction between the two and how salvation is applicable not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile. So the term all have sinned is a general universal label that's being applied to both Jews and Gentiles. All have sinned. And so guess what? The Savior is for all, right? All need to be saved from sin, not just the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but both Jews and Gentiles. And how are they saved? They're saved by that which applies to both groups of people, namely faith, right? And that's Paul's whole argument in Romans chapter 3. So that would be a way in which we could explain the statement and show that it in no way refutes Mary's freedom from personal sin.
Very good. It kind of shows the danger of taking one isolated verse and creating a whole doctrine around it, if you will. We got to look at every passage in Scripture, not
that's
just
right.
one that's totally isolated.
Yep.
So, Carlo, with our time that we have left today, and I thank you again for coming on, where can my listeners find out more about you, more about your work, maybe book you for a speaking event or anything
sure.
like that?
Oh, yeah, I appreciate that. Thank you. Yeah, so they can go to shop.catholic.com in order to get the book. Just type it in, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, or they can go on Amazon, purchase it on Amazon. And we would appreciate it that if they do get a copy, that they go on Amazon and leave a review. And then if they're interested in bringing me out to speak at their event, and I don't care if it's a second grade first communion class or university lecture, right? Everything in between, at the parish for a mission, they can go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. Or they can give us a call at Catholic Answers and ask to speak to the seminar coordinator, and she'll walk you through all the steps and the inquiry to booking me.
Great. Again, that book, guys, is Beating the Protestant Challenge, How to Answer 50 Biblical Objections to Catholic Beliefs, with our guest, Carlo Broussard. Carlo, congratulations on the book. Thank you for the work you're doing, and God bless you and the work at Catholic Answers as well.
Hey, you're welcome, Will, and thank you for your kind words, brother. God bless you. It was a pleasure.
Thank you. God bless you as well. Take care.
Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by... It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com. Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.